Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There ends the reading of God's word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to it, and may the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of that word. I've also provided an outline for you in your bulletin, and you should see a copy of that. It'll be helpful to have that open as we give our attention to this. Last month, I received a newsletter from an evangelistic organization. And it had some data from a survey. The survey indicated that 1% of pastors said that their congregation was being evangelistic. 1%. But it went on to say that of people who are non-Christians, and I think he was referring to the United States of America, there were 70% of non-believers, non-Christians, who were open to having a conversation about God. Now, we don't live by statistics, but if you're needing some encouragement as to whether or not people out in the world today have any interest in the things of God, let that be an encouragement to you. I would say that's been my experience. As I go in prisons on a weekly basis, daily basis, there are people who are lost in the darkness of sin, but there are people who know the misery of sin, and they're looking for answers. They're looking for solutions. And not, first of all, necessary in the words that we bring. One of the most effective ways I've found to reach out that opens the door in a very powerful way is not having the best argument, but having compassion. But here again, we come to Psalm 96, and we begin with this statement, and that is that there is a command for the world. This morning I asked you to think of a neighbor, a family member, a coworker, somebody in your circle of life who does not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and I want you to think about that person again tonight. Here's a command for them. Is this your desire for that person? Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord. And that word ascribe is written three times over. Ascribe. It's the activity of what a scribe does. It's writing. Now, the important thing here is not so much to write it down as it is to... When you ascribe something, you write to a particular being or person, in this case, God. You write to them the credit that they deserve. So when we look at the athletes, to ascribe to them, to give them credit, it is to give them their statistics. When I was a boy, I collected baseball cards. On the front side was the picture of the player. On the back side, to most people, boring details, small print. But it was the number of home runs, the number of base hits, the RBIs, all those details, and that's what made that player on the front of the card somebody that you say, now this is somebody to think about. What the psalmist is telling us to do is to say, let's start writing the statistics, let's start writing the big plays of God. Now, what are the big plays? Notice the word that's going to be repeated here. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Here it is. Who is it that is supposed to be writing this? Families of the peoples. Notice how often in the psalm we've been hearing about the nations, the peoples. Now the families of the peoples. And I would like to argue this evening that when it refers to the nations, families of the peoples, you can really only understand this in the context of the Bible. We have flags here, flags of different countries. But a lot of these flags really only take us a short period back in the history of the world. Oftentimes we look at people in the world today and we probably categorize them, yeah, they're European, they're African, they're Asian, they come from the Far East, and so we kind of generalize it. But the Bible explains to us who the nations of the world are. You go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And if you can read this in the Hebrew language, what's very interesting about the word Babel is not only that it means to babble in nonsense, but it's the root word for a bigger word called Babylon. So who are these families of the peoples? It's the Babylonians, the descendants of Babel. And when we look at the world, we need to understand that according to the Bible, there are only two kinds of people. There are the Babel descendants, and out of the Babel descendants, God started a new nation with a man by the name of Abraham. So either you are an Abraham people or you are a Babel people. Now, I don't know what your descent is. Mine is certainly not Jewish. Which means, ethnically, I belong to the Babel descendants. And this is the majority of the world. Now, of course, coming into the New Testament, the only way that you belong to the Abraham people is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, not all Israel is of Israel. In other words, not all who are ethnically descendants of Israel, of Abraham, are actually truly in that family. However, the good news is that those who are outside the Babel nations, those who descended from Babel, they are brought in by faith. So what do we have here? Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Now, what are all the families of the earth being told they ought to do? They ought to ascribe to God what? Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then notice the word that's repeated in verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. I want to think on that word glory for just a moment. The word glory comes from a Hebrew word that means heavy. If you read your Bibles and know the basic Bible stories, you all know the Hebrew word already, so I'm going to tell it to you. I know you're thinking, I don't know any Hebrew, but you do. Do you remember when the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines and carried away? And Eli's daughter-in-law was pregnant. And the shock of it sent her into labor. And she named her baby Ichabod. Kabod. Kabod is the word for glory. And she said she named him Ichabod because the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Kabod. Now we use that word, it's a word that means heavy. What's interesting is in that same context, there's something else that's heavy. Eli, we are told, was kabod. And Eli was kabod, he was heavy, because he gave favoritism to his sons over God. The point I'm trying to bring you to is, what does it mean for something to be heavy? Think of it in terms of the word significance. We use this even today, don't we? Something comes up and you say, that's a heavy matter. Or you say, that's weighty. We talk about it in terms of the magnitude of crises in our lives. We talk about it in terms of political candidates. We talk about it in terms of influential people. We say, he's a heavyweight. Not because they're a large person, but because their influence is great. So what is it being told? The nations of the world are to acknowledge that the greatness of God and his influence on the world is supremely significant for the well-being and the existence of the world. What do we want our neighbors to say about God? What do we want them to say to God? We want our neighbors to say, God, my life exists because of you. Do you see how significant this is? Just because you ignore God doesn't mean that God has no place in your life. God is God over every human being. Not necessarily in a saving way. But there is not one creature, not one human being on the face of the earth right now who ought not to give God the credit for their existence. So what ought the nations of the world to do? What ought we to do? We ought to say, God, I exist because you created me. I am here on planet Earth because you put me here. I am who I am because of who you are. And so ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, in the rest of verses 8 and 9, it tells us how our neighbors and how we ought to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Verse 8 goes on to say, bring an offering and come into his courts. In other words, worship. Bring an offering. Bring a sacrifice to God. Now, in the Old Testament, you would have brought an animal. In the New Testament, it talks about present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The next line, verse 9, says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship is the idea of bowing down. And when you bow down before someone, such as a king, you're saying, I submit to you as my Lord and as my master. What is the right thing to do? The right thing, if God made you, if God has created you, in which we've already said, we agree that everybody on this planet has been created by God. What is the logical thing to do? To bow down and say, I belong to you. You are my master. You are my Lord. I belong to you. The lie, of course, in our world is that somehow you can be your own master. That's the biggest lie that deceives people all the time. In reality, there are only two masters. You're either under the dominion of Satan, as we mentioned this morning, or you're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the logical one is to submit to the God of the Bible, because Satan is a false master, a temporary master, an evil master. That last line in verse 9, or the first line in verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, in one sense, the holiness could refer to the character of God, so that when you come into the presence of God, God is a holy God, and you have to come into his presence. And that's one possibility. The other possibility is that you come into the presence of God in terms of you being holy. How do people like you and me come into the presence of God as holy beings? It is through the forgiveness of sins, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, it's both. God is a holy God. You cannot come into the presence of a holy God if you are unclean. You remember how Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he hears the cherubim and the angelic beings singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory," his significance. And Isaiah is undone. He feels unworthy. But what happens? He is cleansed. And because of the cleansing that Isaiah receives, he is allowed and enabled and acceptable in the presence of God. Does that strike you as important, congregation? That our presence in the presence of God is made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned this morning, this is kind of an ordinary place, isn't it? Yes, the architecture is different than what we would have in our homes. But we're sitting on ordinary benches, made with ordinary materials. But do you realize that right now, in our worship, we are in the presence of God? And how is it that we are made acceptable to be in the presence of God right now? It is through the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive righteousness by faith. Come into the presence of God. Where do we want our neighbors to be? Not in church. In fact, my family doesn't go to church anymore. We go to worship. We are the church. So we gather in a building for worship. What do we want our neighbors to be? Not to come to a building, but to come to the living God. Whether you meet under a palm tree or whether you meet in a building like this, we want our neighbors to come before God and say, "God, you are my creator, but you are also my savior. It is through you that you have given me a holiness by which I might come into your presence." And how ought they to come? The end of verse 9 says, "Tremble before him all the earth." Fear and reverence. Stand in awe. But that leads us to the second thing. There's now also again a command for the church. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." What is the message that we have to the world? The message that Jesus gave to his disciples when he ascended into heaven. Just before he ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Who is king right now? It's the Lord Jesus. Towards the end of October, I went to get my oil changed at a place in my small town. And the owner there was bemoaning the fact that there wasn't much business. He also has a car business on the side. And he felt that many people were not spending money buying cars because they were concerned about how the election was going to turn out. Who is going to win the election? What's that going to do for the economy? And I'd been praying for opportunities to witness to this man, and we've had conversations along the way. And I said to him, "You know, in one sense, the election doesn't altogether matter." I said, "Here's what I know. I know that Jesus Christ is king. He will never be voted out of office. He is forever in control." You know what that man said? "I can't argue with that." You see, when we go out into our world with this perspective that Jesus Christ is king, it's not just about here in worship where we sing about the kingship of Jesus Christ as we have tonight. We need to think this way because it changes our perspective about everything. It changes our perspective about money. changes our perspective about food. Oftentimes, I try to trick my students to get them to think, and I'll ask them this question. Which is more important? Or I put it this way, which is more spiritual? Eating a hamburger or reading your Bible? Now, most of them say, well, reading your Bible, of course. I said, now what would happen if every time you were supposed to go to chow, you said, I'm not going to chow, I'm going to read my Bible? You see, everything that we do is to the glory of God. What does Paul write in Corinthians? Whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, not just reading our Bibles, not just coming to worship, but whether we eat or we drink, whatever we do it to the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus is King. This is true in our relationships. What would happen if we more intentionally thought about our relationships in terms of Jesus Christ as King? In our marriages, husbands, how would you look at your wives? If our wife is a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to know what's most true about your wife, men? She is a true princess. Because she is the daughter of the eternal God. She has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Wives, what do you know about your husbands? He's a true prince. He's a son of the King. He's a son of the Heavenly Father. How do we look at our children? Our children are not ours. Our children belong to God, the Creator. They are under the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. Our children are not ours. They are on loan to us. And so we are to be a steward of the children in our home. We are training them for the service of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go to our work tomorrow morning, whether it's in the factory or whether it's in the office or wherever it might be, what are you doing? You are going out and you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, because whether you have a boss who is easy to please or whether you have one that's really hard-nosed and hard to get along with, in reality, what is your mission? It's not, first of all, the work that is at hand, but ultimately, it is to do your work unto the glory of God. Now, does that mean you're going to seek out excellence in your work? Yes, but not to please your boss, but to please your true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how this message, the Lord reigns, changes everything about the way that we view our lives? But I want you to notice this in verse 10. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. The word here for established means to be set up. It shall never be moved. In other words, the wording here is about stability. It will not topple. Isn't that oftentimes the way that we feel about our world when we hear the headlines of the news? What in the world is going on in our world? It seems so topsy-turvy. You hear about wars. You hear about what's going on between Russia and Ukraine. You hear about what's going on in Israel now. You listen to the headlines. You listen to the economy and the reports about the economy. Is this going to go up or is this going to go down? What's going to happen in the long run? All of these changes. Well, who's in control? And it seems like with every election, there are changes. So what do we want? Look at the last line of verse 10. He will judge the peoples with equity. Equity, boys and girls, is a fancy word that simply means fair. When I was a little kid, my mom would make apple pie, and she would make the crust, and she would always have a little bit of dough left over. And so she would roll out that dough, or actually she would let us kids roll out that dough, and then we would put some butter in it, and we would sprinkle some sugar and cinnamon on it, and then we would roll it up, and then twist it around and put it in a little tin like this, and we would cook it, bake it. However, when it came out, we had to divide it. The middle was a bit thicker. The ends were a little bit thinner. And so how do you cut it so that it's fair? So the way that we would do it is, especially if there were two people who had to split one, the first person got to cut it in half. But the next person got the first pick. Why? We wanted to make sure it was fair. And if I had to cut it, I wanted to make sure that it was so close because my sister would choose the bigger piece. That's equity. And isn't this what the world wants? I was driving on the freeway yesterday, and there was a protest on one of the bridges going over the freeway. And what I could see in the amount of time I had to drive under it, the signs were saying, "We want justice for all and equity." It's what the world wants. Everybody has a sense of fairness. And I believe it's because the imprint of God is on our conscience. The problem with the world's idea of equity, how do you know if things are fair if you don't have a just and a fair law? So when we say the Lord Jesus Christ is King, it means that there are laws that are fair so that when they are implemented, it is going to be the right thing for everybody involved. It's not going to give favoritism to the rich. It's not going to give favoritism to the poor. It's not going to give favoritism to one group of people or to another. No, there's going to be a standard of righteousness and justice that is fair. And you know what I find about fairness? When it's done right, it brings peace. Because what happens when the first kid gets to cut the little cinnamon roll and gets to choose the first piece? "Mom, that's not fair. He cut the big piece and he took the big piece. It's not fair." How is Jesus going to rule and reign? In a way where everybody says, "This is fair. This is right." Now, I'm going to say more about that in just a moment, but I want to come to the reason. What's the reason why there is this command for the world? Why is there a reason for this command for the church? Look with me at verse 11. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it." And what's in the sea, boys and girls? Dolphins and turtles and fish and all those kind of things. Verse 12 says, "Let the field exult and everything in it." In other words, birds and lions and tigers and you name it, all the animals. Now here's a strange line, isn't it, at the end of verse 12. "Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." Boys and girls, have you ever seen a singing tree? A singing tree. Well, there are trees that are happy, and there are trees that are sad. Have you ever noticed that? The trees that are happy are green. And if they happen to be a fruit tree, they have fruit on them. The sad trees are the ones that are decaying, falling apart because they've died. What we have here, congregation, I believe, is the psalmist reflecting on the fact that when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, it brought misery and trouble to our world, not just the human beings, but the entire creation began to feel the misery of sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, describes this a little bit in Romans chapter 8. I want to begin at verse 18, where he talks about the sufferings of the present time. And he's talking about human suffering, but he's going to talk about the suffering of the creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation," notice this, "the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Why? Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." The creation was subjected to futility. In other words, a breakdown. Let me say a little bit more, verse 21. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption." The sad tree, subject to corruption. There's a street near my home where there was at time this huge tree. The trunk, humongous. The branches going out from it, huge. And a couple of years ago, that tree died. The owners didn't take care of it. And one by one, a storm came by and a big limb fell off. And then another, and it's just a mess of a tree. That tree was groaning. But go with me once again at verse 21. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as the sons, the redemption of our bodies. Pastor Niemeyer had mentioned the wildfires. If you've seen any of the footage, the reels about what's going on, that's the groaning of creation. When you hear about volcanoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and all of these so-called natural disasters, what you see is a creation that is groaning, of saying, "We are under the judgment of God. We are under the curse of sin. And this is a broken world, not just physically in terms of our relationships and our bodies, but the creation around us. We have sad trees." And what does the psalmist picture for us? He says, when God finally reigns, when Jesus Christ has put everything in its place, we will have only happy trees. They'll all be green. And they'll be green all the time. And they will always bear its fruit. Turn with me a little further in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. You find that towards the end of your Bible, not far in front of the book of Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what we read here, beginning at verse 13. Actually, let me back up to verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, But look at this. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is righteousness? It's equity. It's when everything is put in its right order, when everyone has what is their due, when there is fairness all around, there is equity. And I believe that's what the psalmist is saying. We look forward to the day when Jesus Christ puts all these things in its proper order, and there will be a world in which there is no unfairness. There will be a world in which there is no oppression of the stronger over the weak, of the rich over the poor, or the poor manipulating the rich. It will be a perfect world. And so we read on in Psalm 96. Why should the heavens rejoice? Why the earth glad? Why the sea roar? Why the field exult? Why the singing trees? Verse 13, they will sing before the Lord. Why? For he comes. For he comes to do what? To judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There are two sides to this judgment. On the one side, there is the judgment in which all the wicked are going to be sentenced to their eternal destination. But God's judgment isn't only about the wicked. There's always two sides to the judgment. And where there is justice on the unrighteous, it brings about a freedom for those who are righteous. I work with people who have hurt other people. They have been sentenced to prison because of harm that they've done to other people. So what happens when somebody is locked away in prison? Those whom they have hurt, in a sense, have a measure of relief and of freedom because the one who harmed them and hurt them is now locked away, and it gives them a sense of safety and security, so that they don't have to be afraid of being harmed by them again as long as they're locked up. What is he describing here? He's describing the kind of judgment that brings peace and a sense of security and safety to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me show this to you from Revelation chapter 18. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 18. Remember what I said about the nations of the world? Where did they come from? Not Europe, not Africa, not Asia. No, they go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Babel is the root word for the word Babylon. Look at what we have in Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." In other words, Babylon and all of her descendants, what do we have? We live in a world of Babylon, but God is doing something about evil Babylon. It seems to be all around us, doesn't it? But then look at verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like a measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen.'" Ah, you see that? The Lord is king, but she says, no, I'm queen. I rule the world. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. That's the one side, those who are evil. And that is why it says here in chapter 18, come out from among her. Where are the nations come? Where does the church come from? It is being called out of all of these nations, tribes, and tongue. The Babylonian people, that's where we have come from. But we've been brought into a new kingdom. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 1. After this. After what? After the judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 18, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Congregation, do you see the great message here? We may face great misery in our times. We may even face persecution by the Babylonian state, so to speak. But here's what we know about the end of world history. Here's what we know about the destination. There's a day coming when King Jesus, who is already now reigning, is going to come and is going to put all things in order. That is hope for us, but it is also a great motivation to go to our neighbors and to say, I love you, and I'm concerned about your well-being, and I want you to be part of the great assembly when Jesus Christ comes again and puts all things in their place. There's a day of judgment coming. Now, I don't know if there are any unbelievers here tonight. Let me say to you, dear friend, if you are among those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say to you, my friend, that there is a day of judgment coming. And if you are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, if your sins have not been forgiven through his death, then you will have to face the living God. And you will be damned for all eternity. But I want to say to you tonight, my friend, that today is the day of salvation. It is the day of salvation because now is the time to confess your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me also say to every single one who identifies as a Christian, who has already identified as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say to you, fellow brother and sister, that day is coming. And so day by day, to continue to confess your sins. It's not about coming once to Christ. No, it's about daily conversion, daily confessing our sins, daily turning away from them, daily resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, daily living for King Jesus. That's what Psalm 96 would have us to do, have us live, and it gives us this perspective for our neighbors. Now, I want you to think right now about that neighbor that I've asked you to be thinking about. Would you please begin tonight to pray for that neighbor? Now, maybe you already have. Begin to pray that God would open up doors of opportunity. Begin to pray for that neighbor that you would have conversations with them. Pray for opportunities to share your faith. And I believe that you will be surprised at the doors that God opens. I've seen it in numerous cases, not just with me in the classroom, but other situations where I've made it a matter of prayer to be able to speak to people that I run into, During Sunday school this morning, I talked about my barber. I already mentioned the guy where I get my oil changed. And it's oftentimes amazing through conversations that they open up the door. Those of you who weren't in Sunday school this morning, I've been praying for this man where I get my hair cut for opportunities to speak to him. One of the last times that I was there, through the course of the conversation, I didn't even have to prompt him. He asked me openly, "What do you think the Bible teaches?" That was an open door to tell him the good news of Jesus Christ. But this is the first step of evangelizing and reaching out to your neighbor with the gospel. Begin by praying. Not just 1 week during Mission Emphasis Week. I want you to pray for them and keep praying for them until you see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Start praying for them today. Pray for opportunities, but also pray for words to speak to them. Not as a project, but out of genuine love. Love for God. You want to see them standing before God, praising God, but also so that they might escape on the day of judgment, that they might be among the elect, praising God and being saved. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that the world may know that Jesus Christ is King, that He governs all things in heaven and on earth, and that He is a King who is indeed merciful and kind, a King who one day will finally set up the world in such a way that all the wicked will be removed and only righteousness will prevail, a world in which all relationships are perfect, where love is the standard, and where selfishness has no place, where wickedness and evil are not present, where there will be no need for locks on our doors, where there will be no need for a police department in order to govern the affairs, but rather a world in which everyone operates by the principles and practices of love, love for you and love for neighbor. Father, we long for that day of peace, and we pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for this congregation and this community that they might be faithful unto you and that you would open up doors for them to share the good news of Jesus Christ with neighbors that do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, who do not yet know you as their Creator. Father in heaven, may it be that through our witness in the coming weeks and months and years that we would be used of you to reach a broken and miserable world with the good news of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of His kingdom. O Lord our God, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.